Well, good morning. I'm Brad Schreiner, one of the pastors on staff here, in case you're visiting today, and we're going to be continuing on a series that we just started last week called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and reflecting on one of those songs we just sang here a moment ago, the heart of worship. Coming back to that heart of worship, I'm sorry for the thing, I've made it. And I think there's going to be some good connections with that song and what we talk about today. The series that we're doing, for those of you who may not have been here last week, so I'm just going to give a very quick, review of how we started and why we're doing this series. It's a six-week series. It's very loosely based on a small book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church by Tom Rainer. He's a well-known, church consultant and author. And he interviewed kind of post-mortem people from 14 different churches of various kinds that died and came up with 10 common reasons why churches die. We will not be covering all of them, just five main ones. And just as it is wise counsel to physically get a medical checkup when you turn 50, we are trying to do the same thing spiritually for our church that is turning 50 next year. We do have several ministries have gone through this already, and one family was so impacted by it and felt that, the concepts within it are so important that everyone in the church should have a chance to read it. They made a generous donation to provide a free copy, one per family. So if you were not here last week, last week we ran out of them during second service, so maybe you tried to get one and weren't able to, or if you weren't here and you did not get one, the ushers will have them at the back door, so please feel free to pick one up if your family doesn't have one, and you can, read along with it, while we're going through the series. Recently, I've read several studies that indicate that approximately 4,000 churches a year die, and approximately 100,000 are considered in the dying phase. The average church in America, I showed a chart last week of just kind of, giving the average lifespan of a church in America, and it is roughly similar to that of the human life. Years, from when a church is born to year 20, there's a lot of growth and a lot of outward focus to evangelism going on. But years 20 through 50 end up being what they call a consolidating phase where church growth is somewhat plateaued. By then, you're maybe getting a church building and planted into a community, and that outward focus gets lost to more inward focus kinds of things. Now, things that can be very valid and very important for a church to do, but what often happens is the outward focus then becomes a leftover thing to do, and churches become inward focused on what they're doing. The church, the downward turn usually starts, according to the research, around year 50, where the attendance starts that slow decline, and then around year 60, it's formally called a declining church, and then year 70, they're in what's called the dying phase, where they're just kind of beyond a point of being resuscitated. As I was curious to see, I mentioned last week that our peak was in year 42, so we're very similar to what the studies are showing along those lines, and I was curious, and I went to check, and I went back as far as our records go for what the average worship attendance here has been, and I went back as far as our records go to 2004, and for the two services, we averaged that year 483. There's been some ups and downs in the years since then, but last year, for 2016, we averaged 484. So there hasn't been much change, so we also are on this kind of plateau, and what's going to happen? There's really only two places to go. Are we going to find ways to spur on growth where you have to kind of reinvigorate the same kind of things where a church start is happening, where you're having that outward focus, or are you just going to try to say, let's just keep doing the same thing we've been doing because we haven't been growing much, in the last, 12 years as it is. Last week, we spoke about how viewing the past as hero contributes significantly to churches that die. When we look back to the good old days, the way it used to be, I miss those things. Why can't we go back to doing those things? And that, by definition, probably spoke to the older you are, the more likely it spoke to you or was relevant to you. You know, it was hard to probably find someone who may be 20 who wants to go back to the good old days of children's church. But today, this issue we're going to be speaking on today, it's a second very key issue, and I'm probably going to be stepping on some toes. It's every single one of us, me included, this issue pertains to all of us. But for those of you who think, you know, you're starting to curl your toes underneath the pew so I don't step on them, trying to protect them, please understand that my toes are very sore right now from bumping them into every door corner, desk post, and whatnot, because this pertains to me too. And this is called the preference-driven church. So I received a lot of feedback after last week's sermon, you know, more so than normal, just because the concept of this series and just hearing conversations that people have had either directly with me or other people have had conversations. They told me the conversations they were having with people, and there seems to be a lot of understanding and why we're doing it, where we're at in the life of the church, the timing is good for it. But I've also felt an undercurrent in some of those comments that were been made of, okay, I understand that, but let's not talk about my personal preference. Let's keep that off the table. Well, I want to share with you an email I got this week that was sent to the pastors and Mike Weinbrenner, our head elder, and I received permission to quote it, and it's from someone who was on staff here for 8 years and loves you very much. He has over 40 years of pastoral experience. Pastor Ken Bergstedt and his wife Sherry were here last week. Some of you may have crossed paths with them, and he sent this email to us. This came on Monday, and he says, I read the book this morning on the autopsy of a deceased church. So like I mentioned last week, it's a very short book, and many of you can just read it in one sitting. And so he read the whole thing on Monday, and he wrote this email to us. When you have experienced the death of a church, this book brings up realities of what happened during the decline. As you may or may not know, Shiloh Free Church was in decline when I went there in 1997. The previous pastor had committed immoral acts and his credential was pulled by the denomination. The church elders had asked him to resign, but he refused to confess his sin. But there was much more wrong than just him. I believe God called me to that church, but it was a very difficult place to serve. So many of the symptoms in the book were evident at Shiloh, but I was unable to bring about the needed changes. I can see why you would want to spend time at this stage in the life of hope to evaluate and hopefully make some positive steps toward a good and healthy future. And then this paragraph really resonated with me. I pray the people are willing to read the book with a mind open to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to see themselves in the pages of the autopsy. And that's a very important thing to say. Are we going to go through this study and sit here and listen to the messages and try to find ways that we're seeing ourselves and how we will contribute to this stuff? Or are we just looking at it and saying, you know, I really wish so-and-so would read this chapter? Because that's the way we often are. He says, I pray that they are willing to shoulder responsibility to make a difference in the future of the church. I remember the week prayer meeting at Hope when I came on staff. And he came on staff here, I think it was in 2005 and retired in 2013. There was no passion in prayer for the Roscoe, Rockton, and beyond. And that is something we're trying to address. And this last year, Pastor Mickey started a new ministry called the First Third Gathering, where we would gather together on the first and third Wednesdays to be much more intentionally focused in prayer for our church, our community, our state, our nation. Outward focus, upward focus. And even though I was encouraged that we had some people, because when he mentioned it, I'm like, are 5 or 6 people going to come? It just shows where my attitude is on people's commitment in this area. But, you know, we had 30 to 35 come on an average. But a year before that, you know, Pastor Mickey did a Wednesday night Bible study, and we had over 200 sign up for that. You know, if you have a chance to come and learn and teach me, then I'll show up. But if it's for prayer and outward focus, the commitment was not quite as much. And he goes on to say that the few who attended would agree with me, I'm sure. I hope and pray that the outreach efforts that Pastor Fauna is facilitating will be the beginning of people seeing the need to touch the lives of others outside the walls of the church. God bless and give you great wisdom as you launch this effort. Been there, done that, didn't get the results I hoped for. So he joined a church that was already in decline. And it continued on that path because the changes that were necessary, people were not willing to make them, whatever they were, and that church closed probably about 2-3 years ago on its own. And I was reflecting on that, and then just remembering a conversation that I had, a phone conversation. I was, you know, I'm usually early in the office each week, and the phone rang, and the ladies out front were not there to answer the phone yet, so I was busy at the computer, so I just hit the speaker, you know, so I just hear it so I can still type in the computer. I just thought it was someone going to be checking, is so-and-so here? I'd just take a message, but it wasn't that. It was a different conversation altogether. And, you know, I said, this is Hope Church, this is Brad, may I help you? And I was so impacted by this conversation that after it was done, I typed it down as much as verbatim as I could remember. It says, I'm thinking about checking out your church. Do you play loud music there? I'm 83 years old and I don't like loud music. I said, well, that's very subjective. Every single one of us is going to have a different preference. I'm sure there's some people in our church who would think that the volume is probably a little too high for them, and there's others, like myself, who want it cranked up. I didn't say that, but but it is very subjective. We all have different preferences there. It says, well, do you sing songs out of a book or do you have them on a screen? Well, I said, a majority of the churches have started using the technology of the day. We use a screen. Well, I don't believe that. Most churches I know use hymn books. Now, do you sing those songs or you repeat the same things over and over again, or do you sing hymns? I said, well, if you mean praise songs and hymns, we do both. Well, I don't like those songs. God is not glorified when you just sing the same thing over and over again. And I said, well, I would disagree. Can I take you to Scripture? So I opened up and looked at Revelation 4:8, and it says, and the four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated at the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him and they worship him. So I read that passage to him. Who sang that? Well, I said, the creatures that God created specifically to worship him. Well, good for them. But God is not glorified in that kind of music. I said, well, I beg to differ, sir. They sing that same phrase over and over and over and over again for eternity. God has ordained them to do that. Now, here's a question he never asked. He never said, are you committed to God's word and the preaching of God's word as the inerrant word of God? And I could have said, you know, yes, we are. And we have a primary preacher who is a New Testament scholar. You'd love him if you get to meet him. Do you reach out to your community? He never asked that. And I could have said, yes, we have a Hope Cares project that, where we've helped out a school last year. We're going to help out one here soon. And we have a limited food pantry. He didn't ask, are you getting into the lives of at-risk kids? When I could have said, yes, we have a Kids Hope USA program where we're helping some kids who are at risk in our local community. He did not ask how the church engaged in the Great Commission. He was clearly concerned about one thing and one thing only, the litmus test for his preference for quiet hymns from a hymn book only. I don't believe he heard the answers that he was looking for in our conversation that would encourage him to come here and check out our church. But I left myself wondering what benefit churches really get from anyone who makes it a priority like that, where the only reason they're going to come is if their preferences are met. Now, if you want to find out just how committed people are to their preferences and how deeply seated they are, there's a very simple thing a church can do to find those things out and find them out in a hurry. You know what that is? First service got it right. Change something. Change something. Anything. You can change the toilet paper. And someone will probably say, you know, I really prefer the two-ply because it's softer on my bum. You know? Now, people aren't going to complain too much about that. They may not like it. But what happens if a church leadership, after much prayer, makes a principal decision to change a music style or a cherished ministry? You will quickly find out where the cherished preferences are, quickly. Now, having served on search committees and also interviewed at churches and stuff, there are some stock questions that pastors are asked coming into churches, but pastors also have some stock questions they ask of churches before they come in. And I've asked this every time I've interviewed. It's, what are the sacred cows? In other words, where are the preferences so deeply rooted that if I make a change in this area, there's going to be a line of people asking for my resignation this week? Because these are our preferences. I've spoken to a lot of people over the years who have moved from one church to another, because I've always been very interested, especially when they live in the same community and they move from one church to another. So I've had lots of, you know, dozens and dozens, maybe even over 100 of these kinds of conversations. And sometimes it's for theological reasons, where a church changes their stance on the Word of God and they start allowing things that Scripture is very clearly against or whatnot. So those are understandable. Sometimes it's because, you know, just for health reasons, they need to go to someplace closer. But many times, I've heard it's basically a preference. I prefer this kind of a ministry or this kind of a music presentation over something else. Now, in this book we're basing the series on, the author says this about the preference-driven church in the chapter dedicated to us. Every one of the autopsied churches had some level of this problem before they died. A significant number of members moved the focus from others to themselves. And when a church moves in that direction, it is headed for decline, then death. The decline may be protracted and death may be delayed, but it is inevitable. The church will die. And the church cannot survive long term where members are focused on their own preferences. And he lists about five or six of them here. First of all, my music style, my desired length and order of services, my desired color and design of buildings and rooms. And I would add to that use of rooms. I've seen, you know, ministries get in pretty strong arguments over certain uses of rooms in the past. My activities and programs and ministries, my. That is not healthy for a church. And it's manifested oftentimes in some, what I would consider some of the most dangerous language and conversation that church members can have. And that's, if you hear this kind of language coming in a conversation, ask the person to stop or leave the conversation. If you're doing it yourself, stop immediately. And that's where you have the us versus them kind of language, where one ministry is pitting themselves off against the time and the resources of the church against another ministry. Or, well, how come we, why don't you just go ahead and let them have the young people have their contemporary service, just give us our traditional. Or give us a contemporary one, let the older folks have their traditional service. How come we can't have our own room when ministry changes over years? How come we can't have our own ministry to do this or that? And when you hear that kind of language, us versus them, the focus has really changed from any kind of a great commission, outward focus, gospel-centered, community-impacting type of language to a very internal type of language. And that's dangerous. It does not help the unity of the church at all. So when a church moves from an outward focus to a near entirely inward focus, it is essentially writing a post-dated check for the funeral expenses for the church 20, 30, 40 years down the road. Now, what does God's Word say? Let's take a look at the passage that was read for us earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 to 18. Point number one, the gospel, not our preferences, should drive our decisions for church and ministry. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, what gives me no ground for boasting? For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will. I have a reward. But if I do not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, when Paul is talking about these rights here, he's referring to speaking of being paid as a minister of the gospel, and there's six different reasons that he gives in the first 14 verses. We're not going to cover that here. But he lays his rights completely aside, and as we'll see as the passage progresses, he will lay down everything for the sake of the gospel, to take the message of the gospel to those who don't know it. Now, reaching the lost with the gospel is what drove his decisions and how he did ministry. You never see him speaking of a preference in a worship service or ministry other than making sure that they were orderly. Ministries that we may hold near and dear to our hearts, you don't see mandated in Scripture. Okay, you don't. It's not that it's wrong to do any of these things, but you don't see Awana or youth group, men's and women's retreats, and specific Bible studies and stuff like that. All those things are kind of flexible. God does not mandate all those kinds of individual ministries, but gives freedom to each church to do what they need to do. A number of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference. And one of the main speakers was from a large church in California, so completely different context and whatnot. But they were doing essentially what we're doing here, a ministry assessment of their entire church. And they recognized and added up that they had 33 active ministries in their church. 33. And a vast majority of them tended to be more inward focused. And they weren't having much of an impact in their community. So they went on a ministry diet, and they completely cut 30 of their 33 ministries. 30! And he rifled off some of the names of some of the ministries. I'm like, I'm not sure I would have cut that one. I'm not sure I would have cut that one either. But I wasn't in the room. I don't know their context, but they cut 30 of 33 ministries. And I'm sure that was met with some not kind thoughts. But what it did is it freed up people's time to start, getting involved in ministering to their community. And then something really weird started happening once people started buying into that. They started growing. They started having ministry impact in their community again. We are told to hold tightly to the truths of Scripture and the claims of Christ, be obedient to what God calls us to do in Scripture, which is, there's basically four things: gather for worship, preach the word, and do baptisms and communion. How you do those is going to have some latitude throughout. All the extra stuff that churches can pile on, there's latitude for those things too. But our focus should be, how can we take these core things and minister to our community that we gather in? Now, when you look at the end of verse 16, and it says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Memorize that. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This should be the driving force behind our decision-making for what we do as a church, what ministries we have, how we do our worship services, and what preferences we have need to be laid aside for the sake of the gospel. God, what do you want us to do? It does not say, woe to me if I don't have my certain worship preference, or I don't have a certain ministry that is my favorite. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. A few weeks ago, I was at the national conference for our denomination. And one of the breakout sessions I went to was, the speaker was named, his name was Larry Osborne. He's probably one of the most well-known free church pastors, a very large church. His church is one that I believe was kind of like where the multi-site video venue type of movement started. So, they get over 10,000 people in their sites each, in their services each weekend. And he was having a conversation with a seminary professor whose name was Bob. And Bob had two pet peeves. One, megachurches, so he already had a problem with Larry's church. But also, his biggest pet peeve was consumer Christians who are driven by their preferences. And then Larry, just, you know, being a pastor, talked to him and says, you know, well, Bob, we're all consumers. You are too. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Let me demonstrate it to you. Let me pick the church you attend for the next 3 to 5 years. Only stipulation that's going to be a Bible-based, Bible-believing church. Well, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Well, then you are a consumer, just like me. Just like we are all consumers. We all have our preferences. It's just, what do we do with those? It's not wrong to have preferences, but what do we do with them? Do we start demanding them like their rights? Paul lays down his rights and his preferences. The gospel, not our preferences, should drive our decisions for church and ministry. Move on to point number two. We are to set aside our preferences for the preferences of those who don't know God. Look at verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul is putting aside all of his rights, all of his preferences, his way of doing things, in subjection to ministering to others. And there's four different people groups he mentions there. And they have various backgrounds. Be willing to become like them in order to minister to them. And he lays his preferences aside. And this is a very difficult thing to do. But ask yourselves the question, am I willing to lay aside my preferences for perhaps maybe a certain worship style or a type of ministry in order to better reach those who don't know God and aren't even in this building right now? Years ago, when I was at my previous church, the last few years I was there, we got a new worship director there who was very much into the arts, and she wanted to bring in a lot of different kinds of worship expressions. And at a staff meeting, she told us one day, so I had fair warning this was coming on a Sunday, where one of the young guys on the worship team, who happened to be a number of years in the youth group I worked with at the time, he had become a Christian rap artist. And he cut a couple of albums and whatnot, but she told us that when this certain song comes up in this verse, Matt is going to break out and do it in a rap style. I'm like, what? it's going to be in a rap style. I said, what? You know, this is not one of my preferred styles at all. I'll just lay it on the table. I'm a heavy metal, hard rock kind of guy, okay? I see some hands back there. Yeah, rock on, yeah. But I was like, I love Matt. You know, he's in my youth group. He's a great kid, you know, but it's I know what's coming. And so the song came, and all of a sudden he just breaks out in that one song in a rap, and I'm just kind of like facial twitching and everything, and just like, I don't like this, but I sat back and listened, and I was able to hear every single word clearly. It was done in a respectful way, and in a way that I'm looking around, and for those of you that don't know, that the church that we attended had 22 different countries of birth origin in there. It was a very colorful, ethnically diverse church. So I'm looking at people, you know, who don't look like me, and they are resonating with it. Because Matt is speaking in a language that I have no clue how to speak, and if I tried, it wouldn't work. But it's resonating with them. He was speaking a language that just, like, you know, my preference is not to have that around, but it worked. And occasionally, you know, it wasn't every week or anything like that, but every once in a while, there would be a song where he would break out and do like one verse in a rap, and it resonated with a whole bunch of people there. Now, one of the biggest concerns facing the church in America today is the loss of the younger generation. Many maybe who perhaps were once part of the church have left it when they hit their 20s, but you know, I would contend that many who have left, they may, you know, in most cases probably were never converted in the first place. You know, they may have gone to Awana and youth group and stuff like that and walked the walk and talked the talk, so to say, but when the time for the true fruit to come out in their life, what is really at the root of their heart will come out. So we've seen those, we've heard those kind of statistics and whatnot, but there's an astronomically higher number of people out there than the ones who perhaps have left the church, and that's the ones who have never been connected with church at all. There's boatloads of them out there. And if we look at church from their eyes, and if they were to walk in the door today, would they feel welcome? Would it's something that they feel they can be a part of? The looks, the sights, the sounds, what are they hearing people talk about? That kind of stuff. Now, philosophically, you know, over the years, I've talked to many people in the older generation, and they have a very strong desire, and they're very open to having younger people among us, and they would like more younger people among us. And before those of you who are perhaps in the older generation think, are you just coming down on older people? Guess what? We're turning 50 next year, but next year I'm also eligible for the senior coffee at McDonald's, okay? So I'm much closer to your guys' age than I am to the younger generation. So just give me the benefit of adding less than a year to my age here to know that I am one with you. Philosophically, I think that most are just say, I would love to have them, but methodologically, not so much. Because that may mean we have to change a church style or maybe a music style or something that you know, lays aside our preferences, like that rap music thing that I had to lay aside to be able to reach someone who can resonate with something that I don't speak the language and I don't know it. About 7-8 years ago, had a couple come over to our house who had needed to pick something up. I was selling some T-shirts and they came over to get a couple, and I had a short conversation with them and found out that they were, you know, churchgoers, and they had left their church that they had been involved in Rockford for many, many years and started attending one in Roscoe. And I just, okay, they were a little bit older, and I just thought, okay, maybe it's because they don't want to make that drive anymore. And again, being curious, I just said, well, what made you decide to leave a church you've been involved in for so many years to come here? And he invaded my personal space. He walked up to me, got very close, and he put his finger literally about 3 inches from my face, got a scowl on his face, and said, when they changed to that contemporary music, we got out of there. And I'll never step foot in that church again. Now, is that us versus them language? Is that a preference-driven model there? Was that someone who was committed to the Great Commission? What about all the families that you had, you know, you shared time with and did ministry together and potlucks or whatever? you just throwing that all away because the church made a different music preference style? It's a church I knew, I'm familiar with, they're evangelical, and I even know the senior pastor. I don't know if he was the senior pastor at that time, but I know the senior pastor of the church. It's a very solid church. But he made that preference. No, Paul's goal was to win over as many as possible, and that posture creates great flexibility and the ability to identify with people where they are and being flexible for that instead of saying, you need to fit into my model. There's a church in Southern California that started about 100 years ago, and it grew to be about, at its peak, around 4,200 in the late 60s. But due to circumstances beyond their control, in America, the highway system started going in, and you know, people started flocking to suburbs all around the nation. So here, there's this church in LA, and they were getting a lot of people on Sunday. But all of a sudden, in a short period of time, the community around them changed, you know, ethnically and whatnot. But they kept doing church the way they kept doing church, and it just wasn't working. In a matter of 25 years, they went from 4,200 down to about 200. And somewhere along the line, someone needed to say, we probably need to change the way we're doing something here. There's still plenty of people around us, but we're not having the same effect, doing things the way we always were. So they weren't looking like their community. Now, that's another reason given in the book, but we're not going to cover that one in detail. The one commentator talks about this particular passage here, this particular section, says there's not a finer statement of what it means to really love people than Paul's declaration in verses 20 to 22 that he is able to identify with all kinds of people. He included in his illustration the Jews, the Gentiles, the weak, but a study of his life through the book of Acts would indicate that he was at ease with women, with people of all vocations, nationalities, and lifestyles, as was true of his Lord. The church would be more effective in her evangelism if all of those of us who are members could really learn to identify with all kinds of people. Most of us come equipped, even before we are converted, to like people who are like us. And that's why most churches are made up of one kind of people. So here's a food for thought. What would happen if we picked up Hope Church as is, with everybody in it, and we replanted it in the middle of an African-American community, or an Asian community, or a Hispanic community, or an inner city? Would what we're doing and how we're doing it be as effective? Or would we need to say, you know, I need to take some of my preferences and put them on the side to allow for doing ministry perhaps a slightly different way culturally and ethnically? And third, keep our focus on the prize of the gospel, not on our preferences and rights. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, he uses language of the athlete numerous times in his writings, and the focus on, you know, the athletes and understanding the language they had and their knowledge of athletes and training, and they just get this imperishable wreath, but the gospel is an imperishable one. So is our focus on the prize of the gospel, on reaching an unreached people for the gospel, or is it on our preferences? Came across an article a couple months ago entitled Seven Things That Christians Should Give Up in Order to Reach Unreached, Unchurched People. And it says that Christians treat the church as if it's their private club. The gravitational pull of human nature is toward self, not toward others, and churches behave the same way. You will focus almost exclusively on your needs and wants unless you decide not to. And that is exactly what far too many churches do, focus exclusively on the needs and the wants of their members. Okay, it's worse than that. Maybe it's not even about needs and wants. Maybe it's about preferences. And so many church leaders struggle to lead beyond the preferences of the church members. And as soon as they try, they get inundated with complaints and angry emails. Too many Christians feel like it's their right to have a church that caters exactly to their tastes. And this is a terrible idea for three reasons. It's killing the church. It's an unwinnable game. Finally, and most importantly, it's just wrong. And he goes on to mention seven things, but I'll just mention the first three that he mentions of things that, you know, Christians should be willing to give up in order to reach unchurched people. The first of all is music. And I've just known far too many people who have changed churches over a musical preference. They're willing to sacrifice scriptural and textual integrity from the pulpit to go to a church that has a more musical preferred style. Politics. You know, I mean, there are times when the passage deals with some political issues, and we will discuss those when the passage deals with it. But, you know, for those who are, you know, politically inclined, and maybe you find a buddy in the lobby of the church and you're sitting there talking politics, and you're railing against what's going on in Springfield or Washington or a certain party or a certain politician, and then someone walks in the door, perhaps it's their first time, and they hear you railing on someone they just voted for. Do they feel like they fit in? And then the third one he mentioned is style or preferences. So instead of running things through a filter of what we like, run it instead through a filter of asking whether what we're doing is effective at reaching the people we're trying to reach. Many of us may have missionary friends. You know, my wife and I have quite a few. They've gone over to other lands, and what they have done, they have sacrificed things from their American way of doing church and Christianity and to try to meet the cultural context that they are in. You know, and that we should be no different here. Well, one time Val and I were in Hawaii and we were taking a tour and they were telling us about all the plants, and I don't remember what the plants are and everything, but they said, here's this one, these prickle grasses, and they are not indigenous to the Hawaiian Islands, you know, and well, how did they get there? Well, the missionaries brought them over. You know, there's a fascinating story about Christianity's influence in the Hawaiian Islands, if you ever get a chance to read a book on it or whatever, but when the missionaries went over there, everybody over there was in barefoot and running around, and that's not the Christian thing to do. So they would bring these prickle grasses, so it would be painful for them to walk on them, so they'd have to wear sandals and moccasins and whatnot, because that's what a proper Christian does. So they did a good thing by bringing the gospel, and it had impact over there, but they also brought their preference that Christians need to dress a certain way. Do we have any personal preferences that are hindering our having a gospel impact in the state line area? And I'm not asking that question. You should ask that question to think, God, can you please let so-and-so know that they have a preference? Look in the mirror and ask, God, am I holding on to a preference that is really hindering things? Don't let me be a hindrance. One of the things I always pray before any time I come up here is, God, don't let me stand in the way of what you want to accomplish today. Back in 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, bringing much devastation to New Orleans. And there is a free church that is basically in the shadow of the Superdome. And they were essentially ground zero for bringing help and relief to the area. And I believe Hope sent a team down there once or twice back at that time. But they were having, the staff was having a staff meeting, all hands on deck staff meeting, every single day. And they basically had one thing on their agenda. What are we going to do today? Because there are so many people who have just lost everything, and there's destruction, and there's people who are hurting. So what are we going to do today? And suddenly, what music style they're doing on Sunday did not seem quite as important. Whether or not they had a midweek youth group or Awana or a Bible study, it did not seem quite as much important. I'm sure they tried to keep as much semblance to their normal calendar as they could, but they had tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that were hurting in serious ways, and they needed to bring, how can we bring help here today? Well, there hasn't been a natural disaster around like Katrina around here, but there are people who are hurting and lost just as much all around us. Do we have concern for them? If we had a tornado come here and destroy a good chunk of the area, you know, we've had several touch down peripherally and do some, you know, kind of minor damage in comparison, but you know, back when I was in banking, we had a bank down in Oklahoma, and I was able to go down there, and in a short period of time, they had two major tornadoes walk through, and they kind of crossed paths, and you know, the lady drove us around where some of the destruction was still there that hadn't been repaired, and it was quite, you know, quite stunning to see. But if we had a tornado come here like that and just completely wipe out a good chunk of Roscoe or Rockton, are we prepared to, you know, lay aside our preferences and say, how can we minister the gospel to hurting people? Less and less people are coming through the doors of church that come from a spiritual heritage background. More and more will be coming from an unchurched background. And we've all heard many of the statistics from what's going on in America in the church, but I came across a book recently. It was written in 2009, so the stats are a little bit old, about in England. And here's a couple of stats from England. There was an article in the Evangelical Alliance 2005 that stated 7.5% of the population of England that went to church on Sundays. And in the last 10 years that were billed by the churches as the decade of evangelism, attendance dropped 22%. 2009, a little bit more recent than the first one, it was estimated that 6.3% of the population attended church in England, and 40% of those went to evangelical churches, so that's only 2.5% of the population. Well, we can sit back here, people, and say, you know, we have had no natural disaster like Katrina, so how do you respond to it? But hearing what's been going on with the people and attending church and being connected to God in England and here, we have a spiritual disaster that has been going on around us of unbelief and apathy. Are we going to respond to it? Are we more concerned with reaching those who don't know or preserving our preferences within the church? I'm going to close with reading a few verses from Philippians 2, verses 5 and on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He laid aside the throne of God. But you know what two verses precede that? Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because the gospel, not our preferences, should drive our decisions for church and ministry. We should set aside our preferences for the preferences of those who don't know God, and keep our focus on the prize of the gospel, not on our preferences or rights. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and sometimes it's tough for us to lay these things before you. Every single one of us here has preferences, and Lord, forgive us if our preferences get in the way of you and your gospel accomplishing what you wanted to accomplish here. Lord, would you forgive us for any way we've gotten in the way? But help us to see and hear clearly what you are calling each and every one of us to do, that we would read the pages of Scripture and maybe even some of this book and just see, you know, how we can get on board with what you are trying to do in this state line area. Help us to have a bigger gospel impact. In Christ's name, amen.